Well, it's a very strange world we find ourselves in this morning. Strange to think that just a week ago we were able to gather together in DQ, and now we're exploring, finding our way with this new technology. But thank God for it, and that it allows us to stay together. Politicians are rightly evoking the wartime spirit at the moment, and fighting this disease is a basic duty, to obey the command to love our neighbour, even though it cuts across so many things that we take for granted, including for many of us being with our mothers today. But this chapter that we're looking at this morning reveals to us another war. Though we do find disease and plague in Revelation, this chapter reveals to us the primeval battle that's going on between good and evil, something that's always present and outcropping in human history in different forms, but with a distinctive pattern. And our reading this morning describes it in the symbolic imagery as two beasts. And it's a form of literature in the Bible called apocalyptic, which, strictly speaking, means unveiling. So we tend to associate it with mega disaster or mayhem, because a lot of apocalyptic literature is about the crises and the profound disturbances that occur in the natural order as history leads up to the return of Christ. A lot of what we find in the book of Revelation draws from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So although it seems strange and possibly even a bit weird to us when we come to it for the first time, it's not strange given that the whole range of scripture. And although it may be tempting to relegate the book of Revelation to something that just seems a bit odd and that we might prefer to work around, it's actually very important because it expresses to us in this symbolism truths that in ordinary prose, ordinary words, we might not really take on board, that won't impress themselves on our imaginations in the same way. And the basic story here is that between the first and second comings of Christ, this world is the theatre of a cosmic spiritual battle between two kingdoms, God's and Satan's. Now, by his death and resurrection, Jesus has won the key battle, and that Satan's doom is certain, so we have hope. But for now, he attacks God's people with relentless ferocity. As we are told at the end of chapter 12, the dragon, whom Tim spoke to us last week, the dragon representing Satan, went off to make war, verse 17. And in chapter 13, we're introduced to two beasts who, together with the dragon, Satan himself, make up a satanic trinity of war with God, his people. So let's look at the first beast. The first beast, in verse 1, comes out of the sea. And this tells us that this beast represents the Roman Empire, which has extended its power across the Mediterranean to the Roman province of Asia, present-day Turkey, which is where the seven churches this letter is addressed to are situated. The horns and the crowns are symbols of power and authority. And the blasphemous name refers to the way Roman emperors after Julius Caesar encouraged personal cults. For example, Domitian, who was emperor from 81 to 96, which is probably the period in which John wrote this letter and recorded his revelations, Domitian liked to be known as Dominus et Deus Noster, Lord and our God. Well, there's a challenge for Christians. The odd appearance of the beast in verse 2 as a kind of composite refers to the empires represented by the leopard, the lion, and the bear in Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, with the implication that the Roman Empire is the ultimate so far, expression of godless totalitarianism, and the source of its apparent invincibility is the power of Satan himself. Emperor Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68, was notorious for his cruelty to Christians, and was even described as the beast by ancient historians. Number 666 at the end of the chapter was probably a cryptic reference to him. But even the fatal wound, verse 3, which probably refers to Nero's suicide by the sword in 68, cannot stop this relentless manifestation of evil. In Jesus, God became incarnate. And John sees the Roman Empire here as an evil incarnation, a form of darkness visible, and it is quite relentless in its persecution of the saints. And when the Bible uses the word saints, it means, of course, all believers in Jesus. The messers are awestruck, we read in verse 4, and they worship the dragon and the beast. And God's people seem helpless, verse 7, as the dragon makes war. From an earthly standpoint, it seems that resistance is futile, captivity and death are inevitable, as we get the impression of in verses 9 and 10. But from the perspective of heaven, it is the conquered who are the true conquerors. Their martyrdom is actually their victory. They belong to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who gave his life to redeem them. Jesus' crucifixion on the Roman cross in 50 years previously was no accident, but part of God's purpose from the beginning of time. Then in verse 11, we meet the second beast, the third member of the Satanic Trinity. This beast comes from the earth, in other words, from within Asia Minor itself, and specializes in deception. He is referred to elsewhere in Revelation as the false prophet, for instance, in chapter 16, verse 13, and the combination of lamb-like horns with the voice of the dragon invites comparison with Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount about the false prophets, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. The second beast is the agent of the first, as we see in verse 12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. And this second beast represents the elite families of the cities of Asia Minor, who served the cause of the Roman Empire by leading the cult of emperor worship in the metropolitan centres, and were rewarded with honours and privileges accordingly. And the worship was a special cultic spectacle which was designed to impress the crowds through carefully stage-managed displays of apparently supernatural power. And for those who might be sceptical, then economic coercion could also be applied, as we read in verses 60, 70. So, what is the relevance of John's insight into the real nature of the Roman Empire to us today? The Roman Empire is long past. Are we to identify it with any modern state or empire? It's always a mistake to try and decode Revelation to try and get some kind of timeline, because it's to misunderstand the type of writing. As we've already noted, this is apocalyptic, not to be taken literally, and its vivid quality is so that the truth it conveys about underlying spiritual reality will really soak into our imaginations. So although the Roman Empire is long past, this satanic trinity remains until final judgment, and the two beasts will continue to incarnate, as it were, themselves in political and religious authorities as the dragon continues to make war. So we as Christians should always, therefore, live on a war footing. We understand what that means for us as a society in a time of pandemic. What does it mean for us as Christians as a church, that question is always relevant. Well, John gives us a summary answer to that question at the end of verse 10. This calls, he says, for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And we need to know how to apply those qualities in this battle to which we are called. I think the first thing we should note is that we need to have our imaginations purged, cleansed, reshaped. That may seem quite the odd thing to say, but our imaginations are important because they reflect our hearts. And our hearts and our imaginations can too easily be shaped by the secular culture around us. The Christians John was writing to were confronted by a very powerful myth. Worship of the emperors as a divine was based on the dazzling success of Roman military might. John turns that on its head. In effect, he says, yes, you have indeed had great victories, but that is because you are an incarnation of evil, not because you are gods. So let us be alert to the myths of our time. Over the coming months, and here I want to be quite practical, many people are going to feel dependent upon Netflix and Amazon, other streaming services, or reading books, or entertainment and diversion, as we are prescriptive to our homes. But how then are our values and our imaginations being shaped? In our contemporary culture, there's a strong narcissistic element, which fosters dreams of personal affluence and self-fulfillment, whatever that might be. But how does that line up with Jesus' words in Matthew 16:25? "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that's not to say that we should be uninterested in film and literature and the arts, but we should do so and engage as Christians. I want to make a practical suggestion. Part of the reason for the enduring appeal of C.S. Lewis is his capacity for an extended and rich exercise of Christian imagination. And if you have time to read only one of his books, I strongly recommend the third volume of the Ransom trilogy, That Hideous Strength, which shows with great penetration what the work of the two beasts looks like in a modern society. And before we finish, I will try and put a link on the chat. And the point is that we shouldn't try and decode Revelation to try and predict history, but the tendencies, the spiritual powers that the two beasts represent will always be seeking to outwork in human history and in the events around us. So we need to be alert, and we need to have our imaginations shaped by Scripture and by those who are gifted as writers in the world of the imagination, but do so as Christians. Second thing that I think we can take from this is the importance of being unmoved, of being steadfast, that patient endurance which John encourages. In the war we find ourselves in, faithfulness will be attacked in two different ways which correspond to the two different beasts. And the first beast, which in John's context represents the Roman Empire, is the attempt by secular authorities to force conscience and close down Christian witness. And perhaps that begins to sound familiar. For the Christians of John's time, this totalitarian characteristic of the activity of the first beast came to a crunch when the state sought to force those who said, "Jesus is Lord," to say, "Caesar is Lord." There are many examples in subsequent history we could draw on. But for us now, we experience the impulse of totalitarianism in the tendency to impose ideologies that were really thought up almost yesterday, that give those who hold them such a sense of entitlement that they can no platform and destroy the livelihoods of those who oppose them. It's now become dangerous to express publicly or even privately the plain and historic teaching of the Bible. And we've had two examples of this recently in our own city. As many of you will know, all the venues the evangelist Franklin Graham was due to speak at this year, including here at Sheffield, were closed to him well before coronavirus incident, simply because influential people disliked what he had to say. The second example is that of a Sheffield student, Felix Ngoli, a Nigerian. He finally won his case in the Court of Appeal last year after being thrown off his course for simply affirming on Facebook that same-sex marriage contradicts the teaching of the Bible. And his comment after his victory in the court, I think, is interesting and important. He said, "As Christians, we're called to serve others and to care for everyone. Yet publicly and privately, we must also be free to express our beliefs and what the Bible says, without fear of losing our livelihoods. I'm thankful to the judges, recognizing that I did not discriminate against anyone, and that it was not I who was entrenched, lacking insight or disproportionate in my approach to the issue, but the University of Sheffield." Felix, after 4 years, eventually won his case, and we should thank God that we still have some measure of legal protection. But the most important victory, from a biblical perspective and from the perspective of Revelation, is that he was unmoved. He stood firm, and he refused to compromise, and no court would have deprived him of that integrity. At the end of the seven letters to the churches and the early chapters of Revelation, there is a call to conquer. And the Christians in the book of Revelation do not conquer by defeating the Roman Empire through the courts or by, certainly not by force of arms, but they conquer by their martyrdom, by their steadfast, patient endurance, even to death. That is their victory. The real victory of the martyrs of John's time and ever since has been the very fact of their martyrdom. Sacrificial witness, even to martyrdom, is how we overcome the beast, even though it may look to the world as though the beast has overcome us. The second way, this is my third point of application, in which faithfulness will be attacked, is through religious deception. We must be those who are undeceived. The first beast acts through totalitarian secular authority, while the second is the false prophet who acts through deceptive religious leadership. In the cities of Asia Minor, this was in the hands of a metropolitan elite of leading families who received favours from the state in return for leaving and enforcing the cult of emperor worship. Again, we could spend a long time tracing this tendency through nearly 2,000 years of church history. But let's just come to our time and our context. The same affinity can be seen today. The privileges that the Church of England has as the established church are tragically not being used as opportunities for the gospel. Instead, its leadership has become a weather vane of the secular metropolitan establishment. If you give just two recent examples, in December 2018, the Church of England's baptismal liturgy was repurposed to mark gender transition, even though such a thing is still very controversial in society at large, as well as quite contrary to the biblical understanding of human identity as being made in the image of God, male and female. And in January this year, the Archbishops of Canterbury and York issued a public apology for the release of a statement which had declared that sexual relationships should be limited to sexual punishment. And we can see that underneath these particular issues lies, of course, the authority and reliability, trustworthiness of the Bible itself. In such a climate, we all need to be discerning and to be thoroughly grounded in the teaching of the Bible. For in the weeks and the months ahead when we cannot physically live, let's therefore take every opportunity we can to immerse ourselves in the scriptures together and individually. The inescapable truth represented within this passage of scripture is that there is no middle ground. There is a spiritual battle, a relentless war that is being waged on the church and upon God's people, and we must be clear-minded and wholehearted about which side we are on. This is a theme really that runs through the whole of the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this one, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This past week, our whole view of normal life has changed dramatically. Eventually, coronavirus will, we trust by God's mercy, recede into history. But it may be this morning you've begun to realize that your whole view of normal life needs to change for another reason, because of what God's word reveals about the reality of spiritual warfare, of good and evil, judgment and eternal life. What really matters for each one of us is that our names are written in that book of life, to which John refers in verse 8 of our passage today. Our names written in the Lamb's book of life. And being in that book is not something to be earned, but something to be received as we turn from sin, place our faith in the sacrifice for sin that Jesus, the Lamb of God, made for us upon the cross. Then no powers of overwhelm us or snatch us from the care of our Father in heaven. So I'd like us to conclude now with the Lord's Prayer. We have already prayed this morning using this prayer that Jesus himself gave us as a structure for our prayers. But these familiar words can take on a fresh meaning as we pray for the coming of Israel, as we trust in the victory of God over all powers and dominions that oppose his name. So let us pray for the coming victory of the King. We say together, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever.
Amen.